Matthew, are you ready?
Yes, I'm ready. Go ahead.
Okay. Lord, thank you for this morning. As we come together again to open your word, we pray that you would be in the center of our time. We thank you for this opportunity to, Lord, be able to meet even as far as Reading. And thank you, Lord, for bringing all those that you have brought this morning. We pray that you would use your word in each of our hearts and lives to help us in our walk and help us see the significance of what Mark was communicating to us as we come to this chapter. So we just ask you to bless our time, be in the center of our time, and you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're starting our 10th lesson today. We've had 9 lessons. We followed Jesus and his disciples throughout Galilee. We've gotten caught on storms on the sea. We've seen Jesus heal and minister to every need that comes to him. And the people see him as a miracle worker, a supernatural healer, and an astonishing teacher. Men have not proclaimed who he is, but demons have. If you recall in Mark chapter 1, the demon declared him as the Holy One of God. And in chapter 5, the demon-possessed man called him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And even God himself in chapter 1 declared Jesus to be his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. But we all have to wait until Mark 15:39 for a person, a Gentile, a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross to proclaim truly this man was the Son of God. Isn't it odd that that statement, when you stop and ponder it, if God is eternal, omnipotent, and omniscient, that he would die? He would die on a cross, a terrible death. But he did. The Son of God came to seek and to save his own and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is a fast-moving gospel. We've seen that. There's many accounts in each chapter. We're going to have 3 different events today we're going to be looking at. This was a gospel probably written to the Romans when Mark was in Rome, that they would know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God, the Savior of the world. There were many gods that people worshiped during this time. And Mark is writing that everyone might know the one true God. The Gentiles need to know God's plan as well as everyone else. So today we have a new group coming to determine who Jesus is. His reputation has become widespread, and a delegation comes from a great distance, from the seat of Jewish power, from Jerusalem, the establishment in Jerusalem. These are the Pharisees and the scribes trained in the law of Moses, and they have come to see for themselves, probably at the request of the Galilean Pharisees, probably not on their own accord, but they've probably been requested. So what are their motives? Well, this party has traveled to establish a justification for Jesus' condemnation and elimination. The outline I'm going to follow today is just kind of the paragraphs you probably have in your Bible. The first 23 verses, Defilement from Within. That's the title of our lesson this morning. And then verses 24 to 30, I entitled Outside from Birth. And 31 to 37, Testimony in Restoration. Let's read the first 4 verses. I'm going to kind of step down through the verses as we go, but these first 4 are a nice little group of verses to look at first. Somebody want to read those first 4 verses, please?
Anybody? I'll read them, Doug.
Okay, go ahead, Jeff. Thank you.
I'm reading from the ESV.
Okay.
Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches.
Okay, good. Thank you. Now, there's two key words in those first four verses that are going to kind of set the stage for this whole first section. Number one is defilement. We see that right away in verse two. And then we see tradition. Tradition is another key word in this first part of this chapter. So the Jerusalem delegation didn't have to wait long when they came. They observed these disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, defiled hands. The New King James adds at the end of that, and they found fault. So kind of in today's vernacular, they were offended. Consistent with Mark's writing to the Gentiles, the Gentile Romans, Mark explains the Jews washed their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of the elders before eating. In fact, tradition plays a very big part of their life, as noted in verse 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13 at the first part of this chapter. This would always happen after coming from the marketplace, this washing. But it wasn't really about washing. It was a ceremony. It was a ceremonial cleansing. Why would it matter when they came from the marketplace that this was important? Well, they may have had an encounter with a pagan or a person who had touched a dead carcass or a body or even a Gentile, someone who was unwashed. And this practice had even transitioned to the proper washing of other things too, like cups, pitchers, copper vessels, even dining tables, couches. There was an elaborate process. MacArthur goes into it in a footnote, and I just want to kind of help you understand a little bit about how this went, but there was actually somebody else involved with, first of all, pouring water over your hands while your fingers were up. And then once the water had dripped off your wrists, turning your hands over and washing them again. And then taking your fists and rubbing your hands, trying to cleanse them. But it was a rinsing, a ceremonial rinsing is really what it was, because it wasn't that effective really. So as we see here, this system has been developed, this system that is outside of the Word of God. Their traditions, their systems were outside of God's word. But they were something that someone else could observe, someone else could recognize them for, something else that they could be credited for. And so this was part of life at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, the Pharisees ask, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? Why is it that they eat bread with unwashed hands? Tradition. Again, they do not do what is traditional. You're eating with unwashed, defiled hands. And so Jesus finally responds in verse 6. And he responds with a very direct criticism. Look at these words. He answered and said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Did Jesus come to teach people about appropriate hand washing techniques? Or to confront sin? Well, Jeremiah and David seem to answer that question for us. In Jeremiah 4:14, Jeremiah wrote, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Or Psalm 51, David, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 1, we look at verses 10 to 16, we won't do that. But clearly there was hypocrisy in the worship at the day in the days of Isaiah, that Isaiah was calling the nation to repentance and correction in what they were doing. Notice as we keep reading here, and the key verse, I think, in that verses 6 and 7 is verse 7. In vain they worship me. In vain. So they go through the motions. They go through the form. But their heart is not right. So in verse 8 and 9, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. What's important to you is the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. And he said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That you may keep your tradition. So he lays the commandments of God alongside the traditions and the rules of men to emphasize their hypocrisy. By their traditions, they have invalidated the commandments of God. The Pharisees' objective rules for behavior are easy to see and recognize for their completion, but they are taking precedence over the commandments of God. They are effectively rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep their traditions. So I guess the question is, does this happen today? Can you think of cases where man's standards and practices supersede God's prescriptions? If you'd like to answer, just go ahead and unmute yourself and give me your thoughts. Do you see anything like this applying today?
Now it comes to mind, the first part comes to mind is examining my own heart, not that I'm humble or anything, but is my heart right? Because we have traditions at Hillcrest that we do that are not biblically subscribed, but we don't say they're salvific, right? We're not saying they're saving us by doing it. But it seems to me that we see doctrinal changes. If you go back in history, be it the split in the Reformation, the Catholic Church, or certain things they do for salvation that the Pope has described, it seems to, there may be a closer parallel to that, if that's what you're looking for.
Yeah. Add-ons, definitely add-ons for sure. Yeah. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Well, I thought a little bit about, you know, just how do we worship? I remember Dwight Custis saying one time, we probably speak more lies when we're in church, when we sing hymns, and we aren't really committed to what we're singing, thinking about what we're saying to God. Is this true worship or form? How do you give? Do you give based out of obligation? Do you give based on your heart as God leads you? All these different areas in life, and those are just a couple of examples I thought of off the top of my head. Sure, these things are going to always be there in front of us. They're always going to be persistent. As we live our life, there are always going to be ways that we tend to create self-recognition for ourselves. And we want to be submitted to the Word of God. Well, let's keep reading here in verses 10 to 13. We see that Mark gives an example in verses 10 to 13. Somebody want to read those verses 10 to 13?
I can read those.
Okay, please.
This is King James.
Okay.
For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do.
Good. Thank you. Thank you. So the commandment of God through Moses requires you to honor your parents, honor your father and your mother. That's a very clear command. We all know that. That's Exodus 20, verse 12. And anyone cursing his father or mother, let him be put to death. Now that's actually in chapter 21 of Exodus, 21:17, but they're right there together. Part of giving the law. So these are clear and concise commands of God. But to circumvent the commands of God in all pious appearance, if a man said that he's given everything he had to God, then, and calls it Corban, it's a commitment to God, as Mark explained to the Gentile readers, the father and the mother get left out. The father and the mother aren't supported. They aren't honored. They aren't provided by the children. So in following that practice, the man follows what has been allowed. It is legal. And they are making the word of God and the commandment of God of no effect. They're placing their tradition over the commandments of God. And this was just one example of their heart and their practices. In Matthew 23, a chapter we're all pretty familiar with probably, Jesus spent the whole chapter pronouncing woes on the Jewish leaders. They were full of hypocrisy. He called them fools, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Jesus never looks upon hypocrisy well in our day or in his day or ours. He wants a clean heart, holy, set apart unto him, being constantly sanctified through his grace and his mercy. So having exposed their hypocrisy in verses 8 to 13, Jesus gives a short parable in verses 14 to 16. So look at 14 to 16. And when he had called all the multitude to him, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." So, returning to the subject of defilement from verse 2, in simple terms, it is not what goes into the man's mouth which defiles the man, but what comes out of it. So it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. What comes out of the man is the evidence of defilement. Clearly, these words of defilement and heart now become the emphasis in these verses 15 to 23. And Jesus makes very clear what is important. Defilement is not determined by what enters the man's mouth with washed or unwashed. Everything eaten goes into the stomach, it moves through the body, it's eliminated. Notice at the end of verse 19, also he says, or in the, verse 19, he says, what goes through the stomach does not enter the heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. There's that comment, that small comment, confirming all foods. Remember, Peter had that vision in Acts chapter 10 where he was able, the restrictions regarding food basically were eliminated, and he was able to eat whatever he wanted to eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And so when Mark wrote this gospel, Peter in Acts 10 had come long before, and these restrictions had come to an end. But God is concerned with the heart of man. And what comes out of the man is an inclination of his heart. Look at this ugly list in verses 21 and 22, these different sins, evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. The evil thoughts of the heart are the source of all of these behaviors. God knows our every thought, and the thoughts and intentions of our heart lead us to sin. Remember James 1, 14. I got something out of order here. I lost something. Well, anyway, James 1, 14 to 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's James 1, 14 to 15. The sin lived out starts with temptation, moves to desire and enticement, followed by sin, and eventually leading to a life of sin, alienation from God, and ending in death. Apart from Christ, that death is an eternal judgment. So in summary, the true defilement is a question for the heart of man. The scriptures teach spiritual truth. We can read lots of books about how to have clean hands and body and food, but we can only read one book, God's word, to learn how to be cleansed from sin, have clean hearts and lives before a holy God. So let me stop there and just see if there's any other comments or questions, any other spiritual applications or anything you see in these first 23 verses. I've kind of sped through them, but they're pretty straightforward. Anyone else have any other thoughts or comments you'd like to make?
Yeah, I was just noticing that list in 21 and 22, and having grown up believing that man is basically good, this stands out as such a great reminder that it really is not outside forces that cause people to turn bad. It comes naturally. It arises naturally from inside all of us.
Isn't that so true? Thank you, Kristen.
I think even added to that, you know, I see my Romans 7 battle.
Yeah.
In some of these, if not some aspects of all these, in terms of thought, and that James passage, perhaps at least just in the thought stage before the words and before the action,
Right.
Action, but that old battle with the flesh, the Romans 7 thing.
Yeah. I didn't know I was a sinner until there was the law.
Right.
Yeah. Any other comments?
What occurs to me, Doug, is kind of the connection, I guess, between the two main thoughts that we've covered so far, that I feel like whenever I am struggling with sin, I will try to assess that as an outside cause, right? Well, if he weren't so stupid, I wouldn't get angry at him, or, you know, that kind of thing, right? And then I regulate the external. Right. I try to come up with these rules and procedures, and I can do that. And so I can actually, to some degree, modify my behavior with habits and rules and regulations. Unfortunately, that's just washing the outside. Right. Yeah. That doesn't address the real problem, which is the heart. And I know that we haven't really, you know, Jesus hasn't talked about yet here. What do you do when you have the evil within? He's just trying at this point. He's just demonstrating that the problem is within. And the solution, I think, comes later here. But anyway, it's just the connection between the two kind of struck me. The external solution to what I'm trying to say is an external problem.
Right.
It's really not an external problem.
Yeah. You know, and we can get so caught up in doing all these external things to make ourselves feel good and you know, kind of avoid facing the issue, like you're saying, that it really started, the problem starting inside my own life. So I need to address it. Good. And anyone else? It's really an important little section of the chapter, I think. Okay. Well, let's keep right on moving then. We're going to look at 24 to 30 now. I entitled this Outside from Birth. This is this section regarding the Gentile woman. Syrophoenician woman that we're going to talk about. Somebody want to read this 24 to 30? Somebody want to just step up and read that?
I can read it, Doug.
Good, thanks, Dan.
And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed. The demon had departed.
Great. Thank you, Dan. What a neat story. What a great account of an event that actually happened. where Jesus healed this little girl who was in such great need. So he's now in his last year of ministry. And I wanted to bring up this this chart again from page 30 of our Sunday school book. The shaded area emphasizes what Mark talked about. So there was time in these white spaces that were, you know, part of the life of Christ, but they aren't even addressed in Mark's gospel. And so right here, if you'll notice, it says that he's going to Tyre and Sidon. So he's entering this specialized ministry, the later Galilean part of his life. This is a time where, if you'll notice down here, the annual Passover line, John 6:4, that's the time when he shared the bread, and then he talked about the fact that he is the bread of life, and that you have to eat his body and drink his blood. He has to be your whole life for you to be one of his. And it said many left and did not follow him after that. Well, in any case, his ministry is declining, as it says here in this chart. And so we are looking at this 6-month period now called specialized ministries on this chart. And we're going to be looking at that through this Mark 7:24 up through 9:50. So for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be in these 6 months. So I just wanted you to help remind you of that, because I think it's important. And I always think of some kind of a visual is helpful to me to kind of keep things together in my own mind. But the bottom line is he needs time with his disciples for the purpose of training and preparation for them. They're going to be the first missionaries to the world. So this is the section of that specialized ministry, which we just talked about. And it'll be a traveling training session for the disciples. So he departs from Galilee, and he avoids the confrontation with the Romans as well as the Jews. And he goes all the way to the Mediterranean coast, to the region of Phoenicia, to the area of Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to pull up a map on that in just a second. But anyway, he sought this isolated time with his disciples. He was recognized by the Gentiles. In Mark 3:8, it said there were people from Tyre and Sidon who witnessed some of Jesus' earlier healing work. So there were people that moved between these different areas. If we look at this map, this is a map that I brought back from one of the other lessons we were talking about. At the end of chapter 6, he was someplace around Gennesaret, which I think is over here along this eastern side of the lake. And he went up here to this area of Tyre and Sidon, someplace in this region of Tyre and Sidon. That's probably at least 25 miles or so to get out there to the coast in that region of Tyre and Sidon. And the Syrophoenician woman comes to appeal to him because she has a young daughter, a child, who's demon-possessed. In fact, severely demon-possessed. She comes to him and she falls at his feet. Matthew 15 adds a couple things, which I think are actually kind of important. And I agree with Rick, we should stick with Mark, but I really would like to just add a couple of little points here. In Matthew chapter 15, when she comes to meet him, she addresses him in a very special way. In 15:22, she says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So this Gentile woman comes to Jesus, addressing him as Lord and Son of David. Son of David is a messianic title. And Lord is master. She's proclaiming a faith in Christ. She believes he is the Messiah and her Lord and master. And she comes to appeal to him for mercy for her little girl, her little young daughter. So Jesus initially ignores her. He initially puts her off. And as she persists to the point, the disciples encourage him to send her away in verse 23 of chapter 15 of Matthew. But really what he's doing here, I think, is hands-on training for these disciples. He is teaching them what their lives are going to be like as they go forth to do the work that he has been doing, and they have lived with him for these 2+ years. So the point is, this Gentile woman believes, and responding to her cries and testing her faith in 15:24, he says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The purpose of Jesus' ministry is to the Jews. And he confirms that going back to Mark chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. He says, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." So in these verses, Jesus is again saying the ministry is for the children. It's for the Jews. The Jews are the one that he came to minister to. His food is not for the dogs. Anyone that was not a Jew was commonly referred to as a dog by the Jews. But this response didn't put her off at all. It didn't offend her. She responds, "Even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Her appeal to Jesus is mercy. "Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me, on my young daughter." And just to provide a few crumbs. Her faith was unwavering. In fact, in Matthew 15:28, Jesus says she had great faith, magnanimous faith. In verses 29 and 30 of Mark, based on her testimony, Jesus acts on her appeal and assures her the demon has departed from her daughter. Jesus' control and power over the demon world is, I think, pretty impressive. He does not have to go to the daughter to have the demon obediently depart the little girl. The woman is like the nobleman of John 4, where he returned home believing his son lived after Jesus assured him. This woman departed from Jesus believing his word and found her daughter freed from the demon when she arrived home. Though the Syrophoenician woman was not a Jew, but an outcast really from the Jews, she was a Gentile, God in his great mercy freed her from the judgment of sin and death. And she believed in Jesus Christ as her only God, Lord, Son of David. If you recall that whole area along that Tyre and Sidon area, that was really a heavy idolatrous area. If you remember, Jezebel, who brought Baal worship into Israel, came from Tyre. I mean, and that whole area was just a lot of idolatry. But this woman believed. She believed Jesus is the Christ. So in this account too, there's probably at least a suggestion of the gospel going forth not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile world, as prophesied in the Old Testament. The hearts of the Jews earlier in this chapter were hard. They were hypocritical. But the heart of this Gentile woman was soft and tender. And because of that, God graciously opened her eyes and heart to hear the truth of the gospel and believe. So I think it's really a special little section. It's part of this extended time when Jesus was teaching his disciples and he wanted privacy. He didn't, you know, some of those prior chapters, it said they didn't even have time to eat. People were pressing in on them. They were constantly coming. So this is the only thing we see here while they were there in this Tyre and Sidon region that happened in terms of healings and people coming to him with a need. And so he's there for a period of time. We don't know how long. It was probably at least a month. It might have been more. We don't know. Maybe even 2 months. There is a 6-month time period in this area of his ministry, his specialized ministry. Let's look at the last section now, this verse 31 to 37. And maybe somebody would like to read that as he departs from this area of Tyre and Sidon. Somebody want to read that, those verses 31 to 37?
I can do that.
Great. Thank you.
Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.
Thank you, Amy. Good. So he travels with his disciples from the region of Tyre and Sidon to the east of the Sea of Galilee, came into the midst of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. This would have been a long and tiring trip. So he would have been, if you can see my cursor here, you know, he's up here in this Tyre and Sidon area, and he comes wherever the roads go, and I don't know exactly where they go. Someplace, maybe they go around Mount Hermon, maybe they go south of it, I don't know. Maybe went through Caesarea Philippi, I don't know. But he came down on the east side of the lake and then came to the lake. The Decapolis were 10 Greek cities, heathen cities. And this map may be a little bit easier to read, doesn't have all the colors and as many cities. But in any case, this section here was the Decapolis. The lake is right here. And so he'd come into the Decapolis and then be someplace down here in the southern part of that lake, more than likely. This was part of, though, his whole teaching trip with the disciples. I got one more map here. The black ink cities are the Decapolis. So those 10 cities start in Damascus, and then they're mainly here in the Jordan area today, you know, those different cities there. And here you see the Sea of Galilee. So pretty much east of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River was the area of the Decapolis, though there is this area of Perea that runs right along the Jordan for part of this. So in Matthew 15:30, it records that they brought the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others to Jesus. And they were brought by multitudes. There was a lot of people bringing people that were afflicted when he came. What's interesting is these were Gentiles. These were Hellenistic heathens. They had influence coming from Alexander the Great. These cities were established in that time frame, and they were afflicted, and they laid them at Jesus' feet. They were, the ones who were afflicted were suppressed of the society. They were considered lesser people because of their infirmities, but Jesus healed them. These were not believers. These were people that Jesus healed. So how did all these different people know about Jesus? That's something that I was thinking about. Some probably encountered him in Galilee because it wasn't that far to go from the Decapolis to where he was ministering most of the time. But perhaps the main witness was the demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man that had the legion in Mark 5. If you recall, Jesus told him in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, to go and proclaim what great things God has done for you. Great things that God has done. So he must have been quite an ambassador. Frankly, he puts me to shame. Brings a conviction on me for sure. But there was this one man that was brought to Jesus, and he was a deaf mute. Now, in the midst of this noisy crowd, and he, of course, didn't know it was noisy, but Jesus takes this man aside to minister just to him. This is probably a man who's been rejected all of his life. He kind of reminds me a little bit of the blind man in John 9 that we saw a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, where he's born blind, and the disciples say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither, is for the glory of God. He is in the condition he is. Maybe that's the case with this man. But in any case, Jesus had compassion on him. He reached out and he touched him. And he put his fingers in his ears and apparently spittle on his tongue. So the man knew what he was going to address. It was kind of his way of communicating with this man for him to do that. Jesus showed him that he was attentive to his need. And Jesus looks up to heaven saying, Epaphatha, be opened, be opened. And how long did it take for that to happen? Notice in verse 35, immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed and he spoke plainly. Here's a man who didn't know sounds, didn't know language, wasn't able to hear. If you can't hear, you never really can learn how to speak. And here's this man who immediately speaks perfectly and hears perfectly. So truly, it is a miracle of God at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. This immediate healing is as his work of salvation in the heart of the new believer. The hard works-driven heart of Paul was quickly transformed by the work of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. God's word is perfect, transformational, and it glorifies him. So in verses 36 and 7, Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, but he went forth and told everyone. Why did Jesus tell him not to share? I'm sure that was one that was really bothering me. And I finally heard a sermon from John MacArthur this week, and he pointed out that the full truth of the gospel wasn't known yet. Jesus had not been to the cross yet. He had not been raised from the dead and ascended into glory. He was not seated at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, the rest of what needed to happen needed to go with the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Everything Jesus does, though, is perfect, perfectly good. From the creation of Genesis 1 to the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, as well as in our lives today. His ways are without comparison. His work is perfect. I love the last verse, right at the very end of that section in chapter 15 of Matthew, because it says in verse 31 that the people glorified the God of Israel. It shows they were pagans. They worshiped pagan gods, but they glorified the God of Israel. There was nothing about any of their gods, either individually or collectively, that could do anything like what Jesus has done for this man and all the others that he healed. So any final comments or questions before I go to a quick conclusion? Three different events here.
Doug, I do have a question on it just strikes me there are times when Jesus gives a command, you know, Lazarus come forth, or well, I forget the other one that I thought of, follow me, and people simply obey. But when he says, you know, don't say anything about this, they don't. So any comments you might have on that?
You know, I know it seems like human nature being what it is, you know, you want to do that, you want to obey, but you just can't. I mean, if people come up to you and they start communicating with you and you're able to communicate back, it's pretty hard not to say, you aren't going to believe what happened to me.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, and there's several places here in Mark we've already seen up to this point where he says, don't tell anyone. Don't, you know, the leper, you know, when he healed the leper, you know, don't tell anyone. Well, of course, he went and told everyone, right? And but again, Jesus was trying to keep access to the synagogues at that point so that he'd be able to preach, to be able to teach in the synagogues. Here, you know, I think it's just because the whole account, all of what Jesus did hadn't really been defined yet because he hadn't been to the cross or finished his work. So, but it wasn't that far from now. So, but I don't know if I got a better answer than that, Kristen.
Okay, no, that's good. Thank you.
Anyone else? Okay, well, let me go to a quick conclusion then. Well, there's my James verse. Okay, it was just out of order. I'm sorry, just kind of an operator problem. Okay, so a little conclusion. Are there practices in our lives which encourage self-righteousness and supersede the commandments of God? Are there ways we come to God in the form of religion, but not with a heart of thanksgiving and true worship? So each one of these kind of addresses each one of these paragraphs we looked at. His thoughts, his ways are always better. Who might we know who seeks to know Christ but doesn't fit our expectations of one he might call? In the end, we need to proclaim the truth and let God deal with that person. And finally, how can we turn struggles and trials into opportunities to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more? May our hearts be soft and pliable and teachable as we grow in sanctification each day. So this is kind of a special little chapter. I hope that this lesson this morning has been useful for you as we see the ministry of Christ as he moves toward the cross. This is a special time for him of really teaching his disciples who he truly is and who they will be as they minister on his behalf when he's gone. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. And if there's any other questions or anything, we can talk for a few minutes. Father, thank you for this morning and this lesson from Mark chapter 7. We thank you for, Lord, just continuing to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we might have a heart that is truly one that is holy and set apart unto you, that you would give us by your grace and mercy the ability to keep you first and, Lord, to put you first in our lives. Help us to, Lord, flee from the temptations and the things that would entice us to do that which we are not to do, to sin and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, only to have the consequences as a result of that. So help us just to be set apart unto you, walking with you, serving you, glorifying you. Help us to be faithful witnesses wherever you might take us, and help us to use each and every trial that you bring into our lives to help us grow closer to you. Bless this day. Bless the pastor as he preaches at 11 o'clock. And use this day in all of our lives for your greater glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Thanks, Doug. Great lesson. Thank you.
It's always such amazing.